We've come to a time in the study of the book of Revelation where we get to be greatly encouraged, because these are some very encouraging words tonight. But we need to briefly, you might say, recap what we have talked about in the past three or four chapters to make sure that, you know, we are not we've not caused confusion or whatever. We have seen in the past few chapters the downfall of the two beasts. We've seen the downfall of the harlot. And then in the last chapter we saw the downfall, the destruction of Satan. Those are all pictured as already having happened. But none of those had happened when John was writing this letter. Those were still in the future. But John pictures them as having already happened, because when God declares or decrees something to happen, it is so certain that's going to happen that there's no possibility that it won't. So the beasts were still in existence. The Roman government, the emperors, the city of Rome, all of that, those were still in existence. That cult that tried to enforce and did enforce many times emperor worship, they were still in existence. And of course, Satan was still in existence when John was writing the book of Revelation. But he sees their destruction as being certain because God has declared it to be certain. And of course, the Roman Empire was going to fall in the next few centuries, and it would be gone forever. The emperor worship would be gone forever. They were still very, very strong at the end of the first century. So those things hadn't came about yet, but they were certain to come about because God was going to cause it to come about. He was going to bring about the destruction of the Roman Empire primarily in three different ways: by natural disasters. David and I were talking about some of those natural disasters this afternoon during our potluck. A lot of natural disasters that happened to the Roman Empire that helped bring it down. There was the ever-present enemies of the Roman Empire, especially the Parthians to the east, that were constantly attacking parts of the Roman Empire. And then, of course, there was that moral corruption that was so present in the Roman Empire. All of those were working together to bring down the Roman Empire, and they would eventually do that. But it was God that was behind it. He had decreed the fall of His enemies, those who were persecuting His people. And so John sees it as something that was so certain that it was pictured as having happened. But it was still in the future yet to happen. And of course, the destruction of Satan that we saw last time at the end of Revelation chapter 20, of course, is something that will happen at the end of time. Satan is still very much with us. But at the end, when Christ comes, one of the things He's going to do is cast Satan into the lake of fire and brimstone. The end of him. The end of Satan. And death and Hades, we saw, were also tossed into the lake of fire and brimstone. Those both are still with us. Death is still with us. Hades, that Hadean world, is still with us. But at the end, those are both going to be destroyed. There will be no death anymore and no need for that intermediate state, because that intermediate state will be destroyed. Those spirits who are there now will, of course, then end up going into either heaven or hell. And so there's that final scene we see in the end of Revelation 20. Then Revelation 21 picks up with that, and now we see a depiction of what life is going to be like in that new heavens and new earth, that place where the righteous will spend eternity. Now, the people, again, to whom he's writing has suffered pain and sorrow and death and suffering over and over and over again. And so John depicts, describes the eternal realm, eternal heaven, as a place where none of those exist. And so it all fits together in one great picture. Revelation chapter 21, we'll look at the first section of that chapter, the first 8 verses. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Well, he makes that clear, doesn't he? The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Was the first heaven and first earth still in existence when John was writing? Well, certainly. They were still there. But John, again, describes this as something that he sees already having taken place because God has declared that it will take place. God has said this world is going to be destroyed, right? 2 Peter chapter 3. It's going to be burned up. And so John sees the same thing here. This world and the heavenly world, as far as the sky where the planets and stars are, all of that is going to be destroyed. And John sees it as being destroyed, having passed away. Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So Jesus himself declared that this world and the world around us will be gone. Not restored, not refurbished, but destroyed. Gone forever. And so there we have a description of that happening. He also says there's not going to be any more sea as well. Remember we talked about a sea in the past in Revelation. How that sea represented the gulf between man and God. And we also talked about the sea as being a... I don't know why this is happening. As a place of having to go through suffering to reach that eternal home. Well, of course, when Jesus comes, when this world is destroyed, that's not going to be here anymore. There's not going to be any road of suffering for us. The righteous, that's going to be gone. Also, there's not going to be any separation between us and God, again, the righteous, because we're going to be where? We're going to be in God's presence. That's the greatest thing about the eternal home, is the fact that we're going to be in the presence of God. And that is the greatest blessing of all. We are in God's presence in a sense while we're in this world, but nothing like the next. And so John sees that as having passed away. And John says, "I also see this as the holy city," verse 2. "New Jerusalem," he calls it, as opposed to the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was a physical place. That old Jerusalem was no longer going to be in this world. No, Jesus is not going to set up an eternal throne there from which he's going to reign. That Jerusalem's going to be destroyed when Jesus comes. There's not going to be any old Jerusalem. There's not going to be any old Palestine. There's not going to be anything old of this earth, period. It's all going to be destroyed. But the new Jerusalem is a spiritual one. And he describes that in some great detail here about this place, this new Jerusalem. And it is described as being new in the sense of, there's different ways the word new is used in the Bible. Sometimes it's used, the original word is used to describe something new in time. That's not the word used here. This is the word new, meaning new in quality. It's not going to be, our new home in heaven is not going to be like the home we have here. It's going to be entirely different, of an entirely different nature. For one, our home here is a physical one, isn't it? Our home in heaven is not going to be a physical one. That's another reason why I know Jesus is not going to set up heaven on earth. It's not going to be one like that. It's going to be a different one, a higher quality, a different nature. It's going to be a spiritual home because we are going to be spiritual creatures, spirit creatures. We're not going to have a physical, corruptible body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. We're not going to have a corruptible body. It's going to be a new one. Now, we know that from the very first of this letter, that John is using symbolic language, figurative language, apocalyptic language, and so things aren't taken literally. In other words, again, it's not a physical city with physical walls that we'll see later or anything physical like that. But he is describing for us how different our eternal home is going to be. And it's going to be much greater in quality than our home here. Some of us live in nice homes in this life and have nice things in this life, but the next life is going to have a much higher quality of living than this life. So much higher that he tries to help us understand it by using things of this world, which he does throughout Revelation chapter 21 and 22. To help people in the first century who had it really bad. Their suffering was tremendous. They had lost everything, some of them. So he tells them and then tells us that the next life, the quality of the next life, is so vastly better than the quality of this life. And so he calls it new. New heavens, new earth. It is new, period. And it comes, it's seen as coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And of course, this is a typical description or image of especially the church. The church is described as that. Ephesians chapter 5, of course it is. But other places as well. In the home of the righteous. We see that also described in the book of Hebrews in a couple of places. In that very same way. Now he hears a loud voice, verse 3, from heaven, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." That's the best thing about heaven right there in that one verse. If you wanted to pick out the most encouraging, the most positive, the most uplifting verse in the Bible, I think it would be Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. God will dwell with them. He'll be with them. They will be His people. And He will be their God. That, I think, is the ultimate description right there. The ultimate description. Nothing could possibly be any better than that description of that home. So again, as I mentioned, we are with God in a sense in this life. You know, we can go to Him in prayer anytime. We commune with Him in a sense in this world, just like we did this morning. And so there's a lot of God's presence and association, fellowship now, but compared to then is going to be so much better. The same writer, when he writes 1 John, describes it like this. Read with me 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That goes back to what John says in Revelation 21, verse 3. We will get to see God in the ultimate way, be in His presence in the ultimate way. And that quality of our life and the next life is going to be vastly, vastly better than this life. And so John describes some of those ways in which the next life is going to be so much better than this life. Number one, God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's one way. Those people in the first century were suffering something fierce. There's not going to be any more death, he says. And often it's that is the source of so much sorrow in life, isn't it? The Bible says that death is going to be with us until Jesus comes again. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. That last enemy is death. But death is going to be destroyed. We saw that at the end of Revelation chapter 20. It is cast into that lake of fire and brimstone. no more death. Gone forever. So God's going to wipe away every tear. There will be no more death. There's not going to be any more sorrow or crying. And there's so many reasons for sorrow in this life, and we could just list one item after another that causes sorrow. All of those sources and causes for sorrow are gone in the next world for the child of God. No more crying. We sing the song, you know, no tears in heaven, and that's exactly right. There's not going to be any crying or tears in heaven because there's not going to be any reason or cause to cry. None whatsoever. He says there'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Those things that they were experiencing in the first century, that we experienced, those former things, they're all passed away. No causes of pain, no causes of crying, no causes of sorrow, and death is going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Those are the things that get us through this life. But those were the same things getting people through in the first life. When they would be martyred for the cause of Christ, when they would be persecuted, tortured, what would they be thinking about? What the next life is going to be like. No pain, no sorrow, no crying, no tears, no death. All of those things they were experiencing, some of them on a daily basis, were going to be taken away. Those former things, those earthly things, were all going to be gone. Sin is going to be gone from heaven as well. Verse 5, he says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Same word as we saw before in verses 1 and 2. Not new in time, new in quality. The things, the former things are going to be substandard compared to what awaits. New in quality, new in nature, better. Much, much, much better. Just like the new covenant was so much better than the old covenant, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be so much better than the old. He said, I make all things new, and he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. You can count on them because they're coming from God. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And of course, Jesus told the same thing to the woman at the well, didn't he? He says, Come to me and drink, and you'll never be thirsty again. Come to me for eternal life. He said, I will give it to you. Alpha and Omega, beginning of the end, is used, of course, for Jesus, but it's also used for God as well, God the Father. So God has no beginning and has no end. He has, as he told Moses back in the book of Exodus, was on the mountain, tell them that I am sent you. I am, meaning I am eternal. I had no beginning, and I'll have no end. So he says, it is done. Was everything finished at the end of the first century? Of course not. But again, it is pictured this way because it is absolutely certain to happen. He says, here's the ones who will overcome, or the ones that will inherit this new heavens and new earth. He who overcomes. There's the key word throughout the book of Revelation. He who overcomes. Overcomes all of these things that's being thrown at them. All these trials and temptations. The one who overcomes them will inherit all things. All things. All those things that he's talked about being in heaven, where there's no pain and no sorrow, no crying, no death. The one's going to inherit that, being with the Heavenly Father, being in His presence, and God being His Father, being His God. The one who inherits that is the one who overcomes. That goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning of this study, when we started looking at those seven churches. Whether there's one at Ephesus, the one at Laodicea, any of them, that they all talk about overcoming. They all talk about overcoming. That's the message that is throughout every one of these chapters in the book. We must be overcomers. We must overcome sin, temptations, trials, whatever Satan and the world throws at us, we must overcome it. And he means being faithful, right? That's how he puts it in Revelation 2:10. That's what he means. Be faithful regardless of what happens. Unfortunately, so many in the church allows the slightest thing, to cause them to forsake Christ, forsake His church, forsake their Christianity. It takes so little for them to quit, to become unfaithful. He says those people won't have an inheritance. It's only those who overcome. That's it. Those who overcome. He ends the section by talking about some of those people who will not receive that inheritance, who will not be in that eternal home where there's no pain or sorrow or crying or death. This is a partial list and a partial list only. Verse 8, he says, but the cowardly. That's one thing a child of God never wants to hear about their own lives, is that they are cowardly, fearful, timid. Cowardly, I think, is the best translation of the word. That's what he's trying to get across. The cowardly. You know, how many times did Jesus in his personal ministry, his personal lessons that we have recorded, talk about how his disciples cannot be cowardly? We can't look back. You know, once we put our head to the plow, we're not supposed to do what? Look back. We're supposed to be looking forward. The cowardly looks back. The fearful look back. The timid look back. His disciples are not supposed to. So he lists that at the very, very beginning. At the top of the list, you might say, is the cowardly. Christians are supposed to be courageous. Supposed to be one of our virtues. He says the unbelieving would certainly include two groups of people. Those who have never believed, period, and those who believed at one time and quit believing. Those would both be the unbelieving. Those who no longer believe. They no longer trust in God. They no longer trust His Word. They no longer trust His promise. They've quit doing that. Next, he says, those who are abominable, those who morally impure, morally corrupt. These people, their lives are simply profane in God's eyes, unholy in God's eyes. He next mentions murderers. Most of us would certainly put murderers in that class that's not going to inherit heaven. But yet murderers are put in the same class as unbelievers and cowardly. He doesn't make any distinction between those. Those are all classed together as people who will not inherit that home. So God Himself puts all of those in the same category. Not surprising, he mentions the sexually immoral, the fornicators. That was an unbelievably prominent sin in the first century Roman Empire, just like it, of course, it is today. Very little difference between our society and theirs in that respect. A morally bankrupt society, a morally bankrupt people. A morally bankrupt empire in so many ways. Then he mentions sorcerers, people who believe, who put their faith in all of these pagan types of of religions, if you want to call it that. And of course, they were very prevalent in the first century, just like they are today. Idolaters, people who bow down to any and all type of idols. And this would include so many different ones. Any worshiper of a false god doesn't have to be a wooden statue, a metal statue, doesn't have to be anything even visible. You don't even have to see an idol to be able to worship it. Anybody that worships anything other than Jehovah God is an idolater. So any false religions and false gods fall into that category. And then the last one, all liars. You know, our society sanctions lying so much that it's unbelievable. We do. I mean, our society sanctions liars. It's okay to lie if it's going to get you what you want or if it's going to accomplish what you want to accomplish. It's okay to be dishonest, lie, and deceive. That's what our society teaches by what it accepts. And our society accepts that so much. It did in the first century as well. He says, all of those shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The second death. Gehenna. Hell. Eternal hell. The one where these plus others, I said this was only a partial list, there's many in this list that are included in other places in the Bible, but it is a general description of the type of people who will not be in God's presence, but will be in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Liars, the cowardly, unbelievers, the list goes on. Those will not inherit eternal life in heaven. And we can count on that being true because God has decreed it and His Word is, as was said up here, true and faithful. Verse 5. So when He says these people will not inherit eternal life, we know that's exactly what He means. Whether the people in the world like what it says or not affects nothing, changes nothing. Because God has decreed it, and His will is true and faithful. So we must then be people who overcome. Overcome temptations, overcome trials, overcome sufferings, overcome the trials of this world, which are many, and still are many. There were many in the first century, there's many today, and there will be many until Jesus finally comes and destroys this world, takes His saints to heaven to be in God's presence forever. These are very comforting words to those who overcome, to the faithful, to those who have placed their faith in Christ, those who have been born again, those who have experienced that new birth, they came up a new creature, and they have been faithful. And they overcome on a daily basis. That's encouraging. That's positive. It was written in the first century to encourage those people, and it's for us to be encouraged as well. Yes, there is an eternal home waiting for us that is of such a greater quality than what we know now that John uses what he can to help us understand how great that place is. And as we sing our invitation song when David leads it, let us think about our eternal home and our inheritance and what we need to do to claim that inheritance. If you need to come, please do as we stand and sing this song.